right. I hope you have your Bibles, and if you do, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 7. And we're in verse 31. We're going to look at a very unusual healing account today. And so I'm going to go ahead and read the text, Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 31. And I'm going to read through verse 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and, after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." So here in this portion of Mark's gospel, Jesus is entering a new phase of his ministry. And we kind of need to see just briefly this sort of historical context of what's going on in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus had begun his ministry. He ministered some in the Judea, which is around Jerusalem, and a lot in the area of Galilee. But the last time he had done a miracle in Galilee, he got into a conflict with the religious leaders because Jesus told them that what you eat and how you eat it isn't what defiles you. It's rather what comes out of your heart that defiles you. And if you're a religious person and you find out that that you sort of have a heart problem and there's nothing you can do on the outside to fix it, it's quite infuriating. And so these scribes and Pharisees began to oppose Jesus and oppose his ministry. And so Mark records that after this conflict with the scribes and Pharisees over their desire to obey the commandments of men rather than to obey the commandments of God, and after he showed them that they couldn't heal their own hearts, they rejected him. So Jesus actually leaves this area, this primarily Jewish area, and he goes north to a primarily Gentile area. Okay, so after he gets there, he heals this Gentile woman's daughter who's possessed by a demon, and then proceeds to go even deeper into this Gentile territory in this area that we call the Decapolis. Now, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had been to the Decapolis. If you've been following through this whole study, when we already saw that Jesus went to the Decapolis after feeding the 5,000. And when he arrived there, remember the demon-possessed man who was up in the hills came running down, and he met Jesus there, and there was a legion of demons in this man, and Jesus cast out the demons, and the demons went into the pigs ran off the cliff, and they all drowned. And so Jesus had gone to minister to these Gentiles. And after they saw Jesus and what he was capable of, does anybody remember what happened? Did they say, "Oh man, we are so glad you're here. Jesus, we've been missing you, needing you"? No, remember it says they begged him to leave, and he did. Now, how many of you remember this cryptic statement that Jesus made? It's not actually all that cryptic. It's a little bit harsh. To this Gentile woman who came to Jesus for help. Remember what he said to her? He said, "First, let the children have all they want, and then feed the dogs," right? Y'all, some of you weren't here, but that's what happened. Well, it's very strange because he's in Gentile territory when he says that. And remember, this isn't the first time he's been to Gentile territory. The last time he came to this Decapolis, to this Gentile area, the event right before that was in Jewish territory, and he fed the 5,000. And do you remember how much did everybody eat? Did they eat just a little bit, but they were all still hungry? No, what happened? What happened actually was that the children had enough to eat with some left over. And Jesus gets in the boat and goes immediately to Gentile territory to begin a ministry among the Gentiles. He meets this demon-possessed man, casts him out. And instead of welcoming salvation from God to the Gentiles, they rejected Jesus and begged him to go. And Jesus actually went away. Now, I think that's a, I want to go ahead and read that little account. Look back at Mark chapter 5, because I want you to see one other piece of this thing. In Mark 5, and I'm just going to read 14 through 20. After Jesus had delivered this man from the demons and the pigs drowned. In verse 14 it says, "The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. So this demon-possessed man who had been delivered wanted to go with Jesus, wanted to be one of his disciples. But look at verse 19. And he, that is Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." So they begged Jesus to go, and the one guy that had had a positive experience with him wanted to go along, and Jesus says, no, you stay behind. I need you here. You go and start telling go and tell your family about me. But he took that into the kind of the extreme and told everybody. Okay, so now, with that as the introduction, because I wanted you to see the larger context of this ministry in the Decapolis, now turn back to Mark chapter 7 and look at verse 31 again. "And so he returned from the region of Tyre, went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, to the region of the Decapolis." So what's happened? See, this is really cool. Jesus has gone right back to the place where he was rejected, and not just a little bit. I mean, utterly rejected. They begged him to leave. And so Jesus did it, which is just incredible that Jesus is such a gentleman. But he honored their wishes and he left. And since we know that Jesus is a Savior and he's the one and only Savior, these people, by rejecting Jesus, could have condemned themselves forever. So there was this wholesale rejection of Jesus by the people of the Decapolis. So now just think about it. One thing that I know about you, and because I know it about myself and others, is people don't like to be rejected. It makes us mad or sad or both. Amen. Now I know that it's hard to think on Sunday morning, but. Just think of the last time you were rejected. I'm pretty sure that rejection is one of the worst of human experiences. In rejection, what's happening is you're making yourself available to someone. You make yourself vulnerable to someone only to be rejected, and it hurts. We don't like it. And I think I see, like I said, two primary reactions. One is sad. It just hurts. Like if you've been rejected, sometimes it makes you want to cry. But if you've been rejected, sometimes it also makes you mad. Like you want to say, well, I didn't want to dance with you anyway. Here's a human truth. Most of us fear rejection so desperately. Most of us fear rejection so desperately that we'll go to almost any length to keep ourselves from having the opportunity to experience it. We simply refuse to offer ourselves to someone only to be rejected. So the way this works in our relationships is we pretty much have to know that the person's going to accept us before we're willing to take the risk of making ourselves available. And so this is just a little clue to all of the young ladies in the room. See, this is the way it works. If the guy's not pretty sure you're going to say yes, he's not going to ask. Why? Because rejection hurts. And I watch the behavior of people, and I monitor my own behavior. And what I've discovered is that pretty much I and you, we're all like seventh grade boys at the dance, hanging out over here in the corner, because we are just simply too afraid to put ourselves out there and open ourselves up to rejection in relationship with one another. And here's what I, now you say, and you know this isn't like normal. This isn't the kind of preaching that you'll normally hear from me. But I am trying for us to understand Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God, but he was also a man. And Jesus had just gone all in to love on the people of the Decapolis, only to be not just kind of rejected, but utterly rejected. I mean, this is the girl who sends you a long text begging you, please leave me alone. I'd lose my number. Don't call me. And if it's this girl that you really like and that you've gone out on a limb, that is just agonizing and crushing. And Jesus, you don't think Jesus feels the pain of rejection? Then you just don't read the Bible. I mean, he was a man and he didn't like it. And so I think it made him sad. But he's different than we are, because if I remember from the time that I was old enough to have conscious thought until I was 17 years old, I loved one woman other than my mother. And it wasn't Denise. I didn't know Denise yet. I wasn't smart enough to know, or lucky enough, or blessed enough to know Denise yet. I loved one woman. Now, there were lots of other girls that I dated and had different girlfriends, but there was really only one woman, and her name was Sue. And I was just crazy for Sue. And there has never been a boy more utterly rejected than I in relationship to Sue. And, you know, every now and then she would deign to give me a smile or allow me the pleasure of serving her in some way, like, I don't know, But in general, I just was totally, totally rejected. And I, rejection, rejection, rejection. And it was painful, but I just didn't care. I just was, loved her. And there was, but I remember the day when I realized, okay, I'm utterly rejected. And when I felt that, I remember sort of walking away, and I was like, that will never, ever happen again with her. I wasn't that worthy of being received. I was a high school boy. She was probably very wise to reject me at that stage in the process. But see, and even I, who didn't deserve to be received and accepted, was put out eventually to the point where, okay, I will not be rejected by you again. And here's the amazing thing about Jesus. You know what? To varying degrees, Jesus Christ has been rejected by every one of us in the room. For a season, exactly like the people of the Decapolis, just refusing to have anything to do with him. And then, even after we become, in our case, after we become believers, the Lord continues to press in. He continues to offer his love. He continues to offer his grace. He continues to speak his truth. And we, in bits and pieces, continue to reject Jesus. And what is just amazing, even if he does get sad, he doesn't ever get mad in a way that says, I'm not going back. Because one of the greatest pictures of the gospel to me in the Bible is a group of people who say, Jesus, please leave us alone. And what does he do? He gives them a little bit of time and he goes right back. And see, I think that there are probably people in the room with a conscious awareness of having rejected Jesus. They knew what he wanted. They knew who he was. They knew what he expected. They willfully, absolutely chose not to accept and receive Jesus and what he was doing in their life. They rejected him completely. And a lot of people, when they show up to church, are really just faking it because they don't believe that Jesus really wants them anymore, that he would really pursue them, that he would really come after them, that he would really lay himself on the line to them again, knowing that rejection is still a possibility. And that's one of the greatest things about Jesus, and we see it illustrated here vividly. These people begged him to go, and he did, but only for a little while, and he came right back. And I've got good news for you. You may have begged him to go, but he still loves you. He still wants you. He's still willing to offer up himself to you, and he'll let you reject him again. And again. And again. It's an amazing thing. And you know what? Shouldn't this change the way that we relate to each other? How many of you have written off people in this room because they rejected you one too many times? That's not how Jesus operates, amen? And can't we all say thank you, Jesus, for not operating that way? Yeah, it's a glorious little truth regarding the pursuing, gracious, compassionate love of Jesus. He wants us, and he keeps coming after us. You can beg him to go 1,000 times. He'll come back 1,001. Amen? It's good truth. The enemy wants you to think, nah, he's done with you. But he's not done with you. He keeps coming back. Romans 10, 21. You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to quote it. It's really short. You see, you know how I know Jesus is like that? Because Jesus is the fullness of the manifestation of God. And God is like that. Have you, anybody out there, have you ever read the Bible? How many times did Israel reject God? And what did God do? Say, that's it. We're done. I am not going to subject myself to this anymore. He never said that. And I love Romans 10. He summarizes God's relationship with Israel for all of time like this. All day long, I have held out my hands to a stubborn and obstinate people. To a people radically committed to rejecting him over and over and over. Instead of saying, that's it, God just stretches out his hands and he keeps them stretched out all day long. I've stretched out my hands to a stubborn and obstinate people. Any stubborn, obstinate people in the room? Jesus is more stubborn. It's good news, man. You know, I do believe God hates our rejection. And it causes him pain. But in his infinite love, he always comes back. And Jesus is no different. The people of the Decapolis utterly rejected Jesus. They refused his life-giving, life-saving power and begged him to leave them alone. But Jesus wasn't reported to be mad or even sad. He simply walked away for a season. But because it is in the nature of God, then it is also in the nature of Christ to refuse to accept our rejection. I just love that about Jesus. You can reject him for a time, but he's always coming back. And the devil doesn't want you to believe that. Now, there's one other thing going on here in this text, other than just this refusal to accept our rejection that we see modeled in Jesus. But as we looked in this Decapolis, it's going to say in verse 32, they brought to him this deaf mute. Something had changed. See, the last time Jesus was there, they were afraid of him, right? They're begging him to go. Now when he shows up, things have changed. And there's going to be a different response to Jesus. And we don't know 100% why that happened, but I do think it's probably related to this one guy that Jesus left behind. The demoniac not only went home like Jesus told him, but it says he spread the word all through the Decapolis about how much Jesus had done for him and how much Jesus had changed his life. So Jesus went away. But he left a living, breathing example of his love and his grace and of his transforming power in this man. And by the time Jesus came back, the people who had rejected him had a change of heart. Perhaps because of the changed man. Many people began to hope for the return of Jesus. Perhaps they were thinking something like, if Jesus can do something for him, then he can do something for me. And I think when Jesus came back, because of this man's testimony, they were ready. And so in verse 32, it says, they brought to him a deaf mute, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. So instead of being afraid of Jesus, now they're looking to him as a source of life and as a source of power and as a source of transformation. They knew that Jesus had power over the devil and that he was able to deliver people from bondage. I'm not sure if they assumed this deaf mute had a demon. It's possible, but all we know is they thought Jesus could help. And so they brought this deaf mute guy to Jesus. Now, verse 33 says, and taking him away from the crowd in private. Now, why did Jesus do this in private? Some of the miracles Jesus does publicly, some of the miracles Jesus does in private. And it's interesting because I'm pretty sure this is the weirdest healing miracle in the whole Bible. Jesus could heal with just a word. He could heal with just a touch. In fact, he didn't have to touch them. Someone could walk up behind him and touch him and be healed. Amen. We know that he'd worked all these ways. But perhaps Jesus took this guy in private because he's going to do a weird healing, a strange healing, okay? I don't know for sure. We're just kind of trying to infer from this text. All right, then look at the rest of verse 33. He took him in private, and then it says he put his fingers into his ears. Have any of you ever had someone else's fingers in your ears ever? Okay, he put his fingers into his ears. So that's weird. Then it says he spit and touched his tongue. Now, could have just been that he just spit on the ground and then touched his tongue, right? That's probably not what happened. He probably... He either spit on the man's tongue or on his finger / hand. Either way, the spit and the fingers of Jesus were on this mute man's tongue. Now, I'm going to come around again to a meaning behind the bizarre nature of this healing. But I'm right now focusing on the process. Then in verse 34, having looked up to heaven, and this for Jesus is like prayer, but he doesn't say anything. It's more like, it's Mark's way of including a sort of the presence of the Heavenly Father in the working of this miracle. He looks up to heaven. It's like he's including his Father in this thing. Then it says he sighed. How long has it been since you gave a sigh? Do you sigh very often? A sigh is a very unusual human phenomenon. But in this kind of context, a sigh is sort of expressing some kind of deep emotion. That's the only, and not necessarily happy, but perhaps sort of negative kind of emotion. This deep sigh Jesus gives, which is a sign of this, again, okay, I'm not going to get into that quite yet. He gives this big sigh, and then... He's looked up to heaven, he gives the sigh, but then instead of praying a prayer and asking God to do something, then he speaks this word of command. And this is an Aramaic word, this ephphatha, and it means, it's strange, it's a passive imperative, which is always difficult for me to figure out, but it either means open up or be opened, okay? So that he speaks this, it is a command though, even though it's passive. He speaks this imperative command. It's a word of power, and it in that moment, Jesus is revealing his sort of divine power, not sort of, his divine power, like creative power. When you hear Jesus say something like, be opened, it's a little bit like, let there be light. So Jesus speaks this word of power and creation reverently obeys. It's an amazing thing. Verse 35 says, and his ears were opened, and the bond of his tongue untied, and he spoke correctly. So when Jesus spoke this word of power, the healing was instantaneous in both his deafness of his ears and of his tongue, his speech, so that he could speak correctly. He could hear, and this bond of his tongue, it's like he was tongue-tied or his tongue was chained. Those were broken apart, and the man was literally, by this word of power from Jesus, freed from bondage to this illness. Now, when you think about deafness and dumbness, muteness, the inability to speak, I want you to think of what it must be like to be deaf. And it's probably totally politically incorrect to say dumb these days, but unable to speak. So what's happening for a deaf person and a person who's unable to speak is a kind of catastrophic relational breach, especially in this day and age. I'm not sure what the state of sign language was. I don't know. I'm sure they made signs, but I don't know that they had, like, if you're deaf today, someone can do signs and you can actually have a pretty good conversation. Kristen, is that probably right? They feel connected to one another and so on. But man, can you imagine in a world where you can't talk, you can't speak, you're cut off from relationship. And so what's happening when Jesus performs this cure, it's not just releasing the bondage of his tongue, but it's like releasing this man from solitary confinement. He's been cut off from relationship perhaps his whole life. Unable to talk. Unable to speak. Unable to hear and unable to speak. And then in verse 36 it says, and he commanded them to tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more excessively they were proclaiming it. Here, Gentiles are no different than Jews. When Jesus tells people not to speak of a miracle, he's trying to keep things low profile. He doesn't want to be known primarily as a miracle worker, even though he is. People can't understand who Jesus is in the context of his miracles, and they won't be able to understand that until after his crucifixion, after his burial, after his resurrection, and even after his exaltation. And so Jesus is trying to unveil who he is in a way that makes sense, and the miracle worker piece is a bit of a distraction, and he's constantly telling people not to focus on that. But they can't help themselves. And so he tells them not to talk about it, but they talk about it more and more. And Jesus is trying to move around in private, and this makes him a public figure. Since he's trying to move around in private, he says, don't tell, and that's exactly what the people do. They proclaim it excessively. Instead of telling no one, what did they do? They told everyone. So that brings us to verse 37. So what was the impact of this on the people? It says, they were astounded beyond measure, saying, listen to this, he has done all things well. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. All right, now this is, that last verse, 37, is awesome. It says that they were astounded beyond measure. That makes sense. They had never seen anything like that. This guy can't hear, he can't speak. Jesus speaks a word and he's perfectly healed, speaking correctly. Now, but look a little bit deeper at this response. What did they say after Jesus did this healing? Did they say, wow, he did a good job on that? You see what I'm... He said, wow, he did good healing that deaf person. Is that what they said? No. He does one miracle, and they come up with this general statement, which is what? He does all things well. This is actually a little mind-blowing, because it's exactly the opposite of the Jews in Jerusalem. Think of how the Jews responded to the miracles of Jesus. It didn't matter how many miracles Jesus did, they always found a way to criticize and condemn Jesus. Now, there were some people who were blown away. But the religious leaders and the religious rulers, they always found a reason to be upset. He did it on the wrong day, or he did it the wrong way. And now just think for a second. What a field day the scribes and Pharisees would have had with Jesus over the way he healed this deaf and dumb man. Now, again, this is why I really wish you would read your Bibles. Because if you read your Bibles, you would know Jesus did everything wrong healing this guy. The whole thing with touching the sick person's ears, and even worse, spitting on his tongue and touching his tongue with his hand. Does anybody know what the law says about that? You're unclean. You're unclean till evening. Go wash your clothes and go make your sacrifice. You can't do that. All these bodily fluids defile us and make us unclean and make us... But wait, didn't Jesus already have something to say about that last week or 2 weeks ago or however many it was? What goes into the body doesn't defile a man. See, Jesus is not worried about ceremonial defilement. But the Pharisees, they would have flipped out. In fact, if they had seen Jesus heal this guy in such a way, they would have been sure that it was the devil who was doing the healing and not the Son of God. Why? Because they wouldn't have liked the way he did it. It's actually a little mind-blowing. They probably would have tried to kill him on the spot. And the only thing that could have made it worse than sticking his fingers in this guy's ears and spitting on his tongue and touching it with his own hand was if he had done all that on the Sabbath. That would have been the end. But here in this Gentile territory, okay, without the law to blind them, these pagan people watched Jesus restore the hearing and the speech of this man. And they made a general statement in regards to Jesus. They said, "Wow, he does everything well." Who's right? The Jews in Jerusalem or the pagans in the Decapolis? It's an incredible contrast. They were astounded by Jesus in a good way, in a way that made them worship and give honor and glory to Jesus Christ, the glory that he deserved. All right, so we're almost done. I know I got to wrap this up. Now, why the bizarre method of healing? Why on earth would Jesus stick his fingers in this guy's ear? And why would there be this exchange of bodily fluid? Okay, so let me see if this will help you out. Ears that work are a blessing. Amen? Most of the time. I'm so thankful to hear, you know, music, birds, the scream of a level-wind reel with a big redfish on the end of it. Yes. You know, there are some amazing sounds in this world. And this man had never heard the waves breaking on the shore, the wind blowing through the trees. I mean, I know that I'm assuming this guy's been deaf from birth. He might not have been, but that's an assumption. Ears that don't work, they're a curse. This guy likely hated his ears. How many of you have ever had sort of an ailing body part and just wanted to get rid of it? This guy had no love for his ears. He hated his ears. Everyone around him hated his ears. Have you ever tried to have a conversation with someone who's losing their hearing? It is a fate worse than death. I mean, you can't say anything. You have to say everything three times. And always a little bit louder, amen? I need more patience for dealing with people who can't hear. My sweet grandmother lived with us in our home. And it was my fault. I was just stupid. I would try to talk to her first time in a normal tone of voice every time. Now what? Whose fault is that? That's my fault. But I just couldn't get used to. I could not get used to shouting at her all the time. See, the ears were not only okay. Now let me. Now some of y'all are saying, "Gosh, Dan, you're kind of a jerk." True. But if you know someone like that, how many of you have felt yourself withdraw relationally and refuse to try to carry on a conversation because it's just too much effort? Those ears were not only a curse to that deaf man, they were a curse to everyone around him. They were the sign and the symbol of this man's total brokenness. They were the sign and the symbol of his complete sort of being cut offness. I know that's not good English. From the people around him, these ears, these horrible ears, these awful ears that he hates and everyone around him hates. And Jesus gets this guy off in the corner and he says, "Let me have those ears." Isn't that awesome? He grabs those ears, puts his fingers in those ears. Man, it's just amazing. Jesus comes to this precious man, takes the objects of cursing, the objects of scorn, and he doesn't just touch him from the outside. He goes right into the inside of that most horrible, awful, difficult thing in this man's life. Just incredible. See, Jesus, just like he didn't reject the people of the Decapolis wholesale, he doesn't reject people with hurts and wounds and messes and difficulties. It's incredible. He takes the very thing that was separating this man, that was making him an outcast, and that's the thing he grabs hold of, and that's what he touches, and that's what he goes into with his fingers. He draws near to us and puts his hand right into the despised and broken places of our lives and brings healing. This situation with the tongue is hardly any different. Tongues that work are a blessing, and I'm so thankful to be able to speak and so thankful that you can speak to me. What comes out of your mouth makes something come out of my mouth. It's conversation where there's this mixing that is going on when we talk to one another. You say something, I say something back. This man had been cut off from communication perhaps for his entire life. So Jesus comes and opens his mouth and puts what's in his mouth into the mouth of this other man and touches that despised, broken, worthless tongue with his hands. Jesus is showing that though this man is separated from all other men, he doesn't have to be separated from Jesus. And when Jesus gets through with him, now he's able to be connected again to other men and women. As Jesus brings him into communication with himself, He's going to open the door for this man to be in communication with others. Isn't that awesome? It's a weird way to heal. But Jesus isn't afraid of your ickiness. And he can heal it. And then finally, the word used to describe this heat speech impediment is magilalos. It means speech impediment. But, strange thing, guess how many times it's used in the New Testament? Anybody? One. So it's hard to figure out, why did he use such a rare word to describe a common problem? Well, strangely enough, you know, they translated in the first century the Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. Guess how many times this word appears in the Septuagint? Once. So, I want to read to you the one use of this same word in the Old Testament. If you want to turn, you can. It's Isaiah 35. Again, the genius of Spirit-led Mark blows my mind in this book. But he goes back, chooses this word because it means something. In Isaiah 35, listen to verse 5. This is, okay, Isaiah has just pronounced judgment on the nations, including Tyre and Sidon and this whole region of the Decapolis. And then, having pronounced judgment, he talks about the coming of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he's going to bring to all nations. And look what he says here in Isaiah 35, 5. This is the coming kingdom. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute, the magilalos, sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Mark uses this obscure word to just show us one thing. Jesus Christ is the King, and he's come to establish his kingdom over all the earth. And the healing of this mute man, for John, is the fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom of God, at least the beginning of the coming of the fulfillment of God. So it wasn't just a healing, it was proof positive that the kingdom of God had come in the person of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing truth. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for responding to our rejection with a renewed passion to pursue us. If it weren't for that, we would all be hopelessly lost. The more we reject you, the more you will pursue. And for that, we are literally, eternally grateful. And thank you that the things that are so awful and so horrible and so icky and that drive everyone else away from us, they don't scare you. They don't run you off. You draw near to us and you put your hands all over those things. And you fix them, you restore them, you heal them. Why? Because you love us, but also because you want to bring honor to your own great and glorious name. Jesus, come quickly, establish your kingdom. We thank you that you are our Lord, our Master, and our Savior. And thank you for loving us no matter what, in Jesus' name.